The Torah says like this, that there was a war between four kings and five kings, and the king of Sodom and the king of Amorah were on the losing side, and they ran away from the battlefield, and as they were retreating, they came to Emek HaSidim. And Emek HaSidim was a place where there were a lot of lime pits, and the king of Sodom fell into one of these lime pits. Lime is a very strong base, and it burns things up like an acid would burn things up. So according to all natural effect, he should have been burnt to death. And miraculously, he was saved. So Rashi says, why would God perform a miracle to save the life of the king of Sodom, who was a Rasha, to put it mildly, right? What was the purpose of that? Says Rashi, because there were people who did not believe that Avram Avinu was saved from the fiery furnace of Nimrod. And when they saw that the king of Sodom was saved, they believed in Avram, says Rashi, l'mafreya. Retroactively, they believed in Avram. Very difficult, Rashi. The Ramban right away says, what in the world's the connection? People didn't believe that Avram was saved from the fiery furnace. Now they see the Melech Sodom was saved from the lime pit. Now they believe in Avram. Where do they make any connection between the two? And he says, maybe Rashi means that Avram Avinu was there because he had saved Lot, so he was around that area. And when the king of Sodom fell into the lime pit, so Avram Avinu came onto the battlefield, and he came close to this pit that the king of Sodom fell in, and when he came close to the pit, that's when the king of Sodom was saved. So he was saved virtually in the merit of Avram. It was clear that it was Avram's, right, connection that saved him. So now if Avram could save somebody else from a similar thing, surely he himself would be saved. So Ramban says, Ikr Chosim Rasefer. Rashi never said that. The Medrash never says it. Right? We just made up a whole thing that to answer a question, who said it? I have another question. The concept of L'mafreya is a halachic concept, that you can have something that takes effect retroactively. Okay? That, somebody made a nether. And he regrets the nether, he comes to be matur nether. So then the nether is obliterated retroactively. Since you regret it, it's as if from the time you made the nether, you never made the nether. So it doesn't take effect from now on, it takes effect retroactively. That's a halachic inyan. How do you believe in something retroactively? Right? They believed in Avram they believed in Avram from today on. Now that they saw the king of Sodom was saved, so for whatever reason, they believed that happened, so they believed this happened. Why did Rashi say they believed in him now, l'mafreya, retroactively? The concept doesn't seem to make any sense. Those are the two questions. So I have a way of understanding this that's a little not conventional, but I think that it may be true. That's the following. First question is, how is it possible that the people did not believe that Avram Avinu was saved from the fiery furnace? It wasn't something, you know, Avram came home one day and he said, let's see what happens if I go in my oven. And he grilled into the oven, turned it on to, high, and stayed in there for an hour, came out unscathed, and went and told his neighbors, hey, you gotta hear what happened. Right? That's the case of people who say, I don't believe you. But what happened, what was the background of why Avram Avinu was thrown into a fiery furnace? Because he was going around with this blasphemy that Nimrod was not God, that there was a God. And Nimrod didn't take a liking to that. So he wanted to clearly make a statement to the world that this Avram is a nut, and there is no God, and I am the only God. And the way that he wanted to prove that is by reducing Avram Avinu to ashes. He didn't have a doubt in his mind that if he throws Avram into the Kivshana age, that he's going to be reduced to ashes, and that's the end of this bothersome parsha of this kid going around saying there's a God. So Nimrod, in order to achieve that, called the public together. This is going to be a public execution. So the television, the radio, the newspapers, everybody was there. This was something done in front of an entire public to prove a point. And lo and behold, Avraham Avinu comes out of the fiery furnace unscathed. How could people not believe it? It was a historical happening. The answer is not a question. There are people, college professors, that don't believe that the Holocaust occurred. It's a historical happening, right? Then we know how many Jews there were in Europe before World War II. We know how many there were after. Were they hiding under a bed? We know that there were gas chambers and crematoriums to say that they were ovens for baking. Whatever is absurd, but that's what they say, right? How is it possible for a human being to deny something that is a historical occurrence? There are people who still don't believe the world is round. There are people who don't believe that we ever landed on the moon, right? How is it possible for people to deny what seems to be sound historical occurrences? The answer is the following. The Medrash says that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu was dictating the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, so he came to the Pasuk in Bereishis, Na'asa Adam B'Tzalmeinu, let us make man. So Moshe said, I can't write that. You're giving a pishchon peh, right? You're giving a place of proof to the heretics, specifically the Minim, the early Christians who believe in a Trinity. Here it is. It says, let us make man. God is speaking in the plural. Right? How can you do this, God? You're giving people a chance to make a mistake. God answered him, so, if you write, v'harotza litos yiten, a person wants to make a mistake, let him make a mistake. Now, on the surface, it seems like God is insensitive to the fact that he's causing people to make mistakes, which he told us not to be. Lifnei iver lo siten michshol. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Right? Somebody wants to do an aveir or whatever, and you can aid him in doing it, don't aid him. So why is God oblivious to that? He's helping people to make a mistake. So what's the answer? The answer, the way the Bali Musar learns, is the following. What God told Moshe Rabbeinu is, no one will ever become an apikoris because it's neznasa of them. No first grader ever came to that pasuk in Chumash, you know, in first grade, says, let us make man. And he raised his hand, he said, I think I got to go join the Catholic school down the block because it says, let us make man. Because Rashi says, why does it say in the plural? To teach us that God asked advice from the angels to teach us that we should ask advice. And in the end of the pasuk it says, Vayas Elokim Esa'adam, in the singular. God made man, singular, not plural. So anybody who wants to be objective will look at the pasuk and see that it's no problem. What did God answer Moshe Rabbeinu? Harotza Litos. A person who wants to make a mistake will make a mistake inevitably. People have the ability, people believe what they want to believe. They can distort anything and make it fit what they'd like things to be, or they can, what's it called, blind their eyes to the truth. In fact, the Rambam says, why is putting a stumbling block in front of a person who wants to sin and helping him do the sin, right, that he couldn't do it without you? You are enabling him to do the sin is an Isser Min HaTorah. And it's called, don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. What a poor blind guy do to be used him as an example for a person who wants to sin? Blind people aren't sinners, they're nice people. Why use as a euphemism for a sinner a blind person? Says the Rambam, because they're a person's tithes, his desires, blind his eyes from seeing the truth. A person has the ability to blind his eyes or to distort things. That's shochad, bribery. Desires are no less bribery than anything else. And people have the ability to totally distort facts to fit what they would like to see. Okay. A few examples. Not really any examples, but it's easier to see by somebody else than... since I don't smoke... So it's easy for me to speak about people who do smoke. I won't tell you the things that I do, so I won't, those I won't speak about. But smoking, people smoke, right? It's beyond belief. How can a person smoke? He takes up a pack of cigarettes, it says on the side, the Surgeon General has determined, right, that cigarette smoking is definitely dangerous to your health. It's not could be dangerous or whatever. So people are suicidal. Why in the world would they want to smoke and take a chance of getting all these terrible kinds of diseases? So I once had a fine yeshiva bacher an intelligent guy, tell me the following. All the research they did on cigarette smoking was on Goyim who smoked 7 days a week. I only smoke 6 days a week. It doesn't apply to me at all. You're laughing, right? Now, that is absurd. Right? In my mind, it was, but this guy really believed it. Why? Because he enjoyed smoking, and he had to come up with some idea, and this was enough to distort the fact to make it okay.
It's called cognitive dissonance.
Okay, okay, good. Now I know what it's called. That's the phenomenon. That's what the Rambam says. All people are like that. We're all like that. I remember in Miami, I had a bala boss who was, just put it mildly, eccentric. He was a nice guy and he meant good, but he did things that, you know, sometimes that in the name of good that were really way out. It was a big kanoi or whatever, give me an example about this guy before I tell you the story. We once, the gaboyim of the shul, every shul every once in a while goes on a binge, you know, for decorum. So they decided that they're going to have ushers to remind people to keep quiet in shul. As a chutz laretz sickness mostly. And that they would have ushers stand by the doors during the rabbi's speech so people don't walk in and out, you know, which is not respectful. Okay. So an usher, and the usher's job was what's it called? Nobody comes in and nobody leaves when the rabbi speaks. Mostly nobody leaves, but what's it called? Nobody comes in or whatever. I got up to speak, and I was about 5 minutes into my drasha, and a baby starts to cry. A woman's there with a baby. The baby starts to cry, and anything she could do except hit the kid over with a lead pipe is not going to stop him, right? Kid. So the woman makes her way towards the doors to get out. But you give somebody authority, that's it. Right? Over my dead body, nobody leaves this shul when the rabbi speaks. So, poor lady's there. The usher won't let her out. He doesn't have the seichel to think that maybe this is an exception. Let the poor lady out. No, my job is to make sure nobody leaves this shul when the rabbi's speaking. Okay. So, this guy was a big fan of youth in shul. You know, encouraging young people or whatever, and not old people of the shul. And so here, what's it called? He sees what they're doing to this poor lady. So he gets up, and instead of going to the usher and saying, "Let the poor lady out," he has to be sarcastic as a kanoi. He gets up and he says, "Kill the kid! What's it called? We shouldn't let children in this shul at all! This shul shouldn't be for anybody under 80 or whatever." This poor lady thinks that he is serious. She holds her kid, you know, and I'm in the middle of my drasha. So I told this guy to sit down, and he's making things worse. And I told the gabbai, I said, "This is an exception to the rule. But let the poor lady out with her child. We get on." That was the end of that situation. So this is this guy. So one day this guy bursts into my office, mamish, and he says, "Rabbi, save my daughter's life." So I told him, "What exactly is the problem?" He said, "My daughter was read a shidduch. She's gone out a few times, and she thinks this is the one for her. She wants to get engaged." And I met this guy, and he went on to describe that this guy is a combination of Hitler, Genghis Khan, and Haman, right? All put into one. And if my daughter marries this guy, it's the end of her life, probably the end of our family, isn't it? So I said, you know, I find it hard to believe that a guy sitting and learning in yeshiva is as bad as you present him. I said, and, you know, we all know that you're a little eccentric, put it mildly, and maybe you're, you know, exaggerating over here. And I can understand why your daughter doesn't want to listen to you. So I'll make you a deal. I will, by accident, bump into this guy and have a conversation with him. If he's as bad as you say, I'll be lucky to get out of there with my life. And I will then go and convince your daughter to forget about this guy. If, however, after speaking to this guy, I don't see what you say, and he's not that bad, then you have to promise me that you won't stand in your daughter's way, and if she wants to get engaged, you'll let her get engaged. So he gave me his word, and I bumped into the guy and spent an hour eating lunch with him one day in a pizza shop. And after the hour, the guy wasn't as bad as the guy said, but he definitely wasn't normal. The guy was surely not a normal person. After an hour of speaking to him, I could see. And he definitely wasn't for this girl. So I told him, you know, you're right. This guy's not for your daughter. He's not as bad as you say, but there's something seriously wrong with him. So I will call your daughter in, and I will convince her that to break off this thing. You don't have to worry anymore. And I figured, to me, she'd listen to her father. Okay, I can understand. But why shouldn't she listen to me? I have no vested interest over here. So I called her in. I don't remember what the details were, but there were things that were really clear. But let's, for argument's sake, make it easy, black and white. I called her in. I said, you know, I did a little research on this guy that you're interested in getting engaged to, and he's murdered 7 wives already. And you know what her reaction was? Yes, I know, but he did it with such sensitivity. I'm telling you, the guy's a murderer. You're telling me he's sensitive? That's the way it went. I would mention things that to me were like really grossly negative, and she would turn it into something positive. And this girl was a normal girl.
You thought so.
No, for a while I was thinking maybe that was a good shiver, but no. But then it hit me. The girl is in love with this guy, and I'll cope shoyim techasa ava. And what was it? Cognitive dissonance. That's what she had, right? She couldn't. She distorted everything. Right? Baruch Hashem. After a while, I convinced her. And in the end, this guy went on to have a really tragic life. So I saved her. She got married to another guy. Baruch Hashem. Fine. So I consider myself a savior attack of that girl's life. In any case, so this is human beings. We're all like that, right? A person can blot out of his memory, right? Now let me add one more point, and then we'll get back to Avraham and Melech Sodom. Up until the 1960s, late 50s, it was very unscientific to believe in a soul. That was religion, right? Fairy tales. And the scientific people, intelligent people, didn't believe in souls. Okay. Nobody ever saw one, nobody ever weighed one, never put in a test tube. Souls are a fantasy. Okay. Then there was a Swedish scientist, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She did a lot of work with terminal ill patients. And she found that many of them had clinical deaths and come back, been revived. And she found that there was a lot of the same things that they said they experienced were pretty much across the board the same. She has a book on death and dying, and a very interesting book, Life After Life, right? She wrote it together with a minister named Moody. In any case, very interesting book, and what's more interesting about it is that the things that she says that most people described when they were in this stage of clinical death is exactly what the Zohar says happens to the neshama after it leaves the body. It's exactly the same things. Very, very close parallels. Right now, I don't want to go into that. I once gave a shir matadio for weeks on death and dying. We spoke about this for a few weeks. It's very interesting. Not only that, somebody came to me, and I got to be careful because there's people here from matadio. Somebody came to me and said, I never told this to anybody before, but I had an experience like that. When I was a younger girl, I was drowning, and they pulled me out of the water, and I felt my neshama leaving my body, and I watched them trying to resuscitate me, and I remember feeling the most peaceful feeling I ever felt in my life, and I was screaming at them, don't bring me back, leave me, I'm okay, right? And they remember looking from above, seeing all the people there. They could describe who it was, and they weren't conscious at the time, right? And they could describe them from the back of their head, not from the front. So all these things are very, in any case, so that's the first time I ever heard anybody personally tell me that they experienced this, but in the book it's a common thing. Okay, in any case, so all of a sudden it became in the scientific world popular to believe in a soul, but not a soul. They had another name for it: astral projection. It's not a soul. Soul is religion, right? Soul is, you know, something that has to do with God. We don't want to know about souls. But now it's obvious that there is some kind of side of a human being that it's not physical, not spiritual, it's just ethereal. So it's an astral projection. And that's what causes all these things. All of a sudden, did anybody ever put an astral projection into a test tube? Never weigh it? Never see it? No. But now it's an astral projection? It's okay. Why? Because if it's a soul and has to do with God, I don't want to know about God. So I blind my eyes. I don't want to believe in souls. But now that I have another explanation, I can explain it without putting God in the equation. I have nothing wrong with believing astral projections. Now the same thing that I couldn't believe before, now I can believe. That's what happened over here. People see Avraham Avinu come out of the Kivshon HaEish. If that's true, then I have to believe in God. Because Avraham Avinu represents God. Obviously, God saved him. I don't want to believe in God. So, what do I have to do? Block it out of my memory. It doesn't exist. Right? That's a human being. I just blind my eyes to the truth. I don't want to believe in the Holocaust. I don't believe in the Holocaust. I don't believe in this. It just didn't happen. How can you intelligently, objectively support that? You can't. That's the way people are. Right? They can just blot out what they don't want to believe. Okay, that was all up until the king of Sodom is saved in a similar way. All of a sudden, that has something to do with God. Why in the world would a God want to save the king of Sodom? He's a Russian. He represents the opposite of what God represents. Now I have another explanation. Must be that there are supernatural causes that sometimes can save people from these kind of things. Nothing to do with God. It's supernatural. Oh, now that I have another explanation, I don't have to not believe in Avraham anymore. Then retroactively, I can open up my mind and believe in Avraham. Right? People can mold the truth to anything they want. And my father once told me a good joke, but it brings out this point. So there's a guy in an insane asylum who thought he was a zombie, a living dead person. He was dead and he had come back to life and he was a living dead person. And they sent a psychiatrist there to try to convince him that he wasn't a zombie. The psychiatrist tells him, if you're really a zombie, do zombies bleed? He said, no, zombies don't have blood to bleed. They're dead people. So he takes out a scissor and jabs him in the arm and blood starts spurting. He says, no, what do you have to say now? He says, I guess zombies do bleed. That's a human being. So that's exactly what Rashi's saying. There were people who didn't believe that Avraham was safe in the Kivshon HaEish. Why? Because they didn't want to believe it. Because even though it was a historical occurrence, it was related to believing in God. And as long as this said there's a God, I don't want to believe it. Now I see that Melech Sodom is saved. I have another explanation. Now, l'mafreya, retroactively, I can believe. Not from now on. Now I can open my eyes. Oh yeah, yesterday I could have believed that too. It's just like, why did God do such a thing? Because God wanted to show them how fickle they were. Yesterday you didn't believe in Avraham. Today, because you have another explanation, now it's okay to believe it? Maybe that would shake them into seeing how fickle their belief system was, maybe push them to have some kind of tshuva or whatever. That's why God would do such a thing. But I think that's what Rashi means. That's the parsha of Melech Sodom.
It didn't
work. Well, it didn't work. Well, it didn't work by everybody for sure, but who knows? In connection with that, another idea from the Seder. The Torah says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises Avraham Avinu he's going to have children. Okay. Even though he's already 99 years old or 90 years old, right? At this point, Sarah is 10 years younger and they haven't had children a whole life, but God promised him to have children. And it says, Vayamin Bashem, Bayachshaveh lo tzedakah. Rashi says, Avraham believed in God, and God considered it a tremendous tzedakah, right? A great act of charity that he believed in. Ramban says, again, I don't understand this Rashi. Right, what did God expect? That Avraham was going to say, go on, you're pulling my leg, I don't believe a word of it, right? Never in a million years am I have a kid. Right? And he surprised him. Wow, God, he believes me. Great thing. Right? And God tells you something, L'chori, you're supposed to believe it. If Avram didn't believe it, right, God should have been angry with him. Not that God should say, well, you believe me, that's really something special. Says the Ramban, therefore that's not the pshat in the pasuk. Says the Ramban, it means just the opposite. Vayamin b'Hashem. Avram believed God that he would have children. Vayachsheveh lo tzedakah, and he considered it an act of charity. He didn't think he deserved it. Avram considered it a charity from God to give him children, not something he deserved. Not that God considered an act of charity from Avram to believe in him.
Why is that the original understanding?
What?
Why is that not the original understanding?
That's what Rashi says. I'm saying Rashi says the other way. Rashi says, Vayam Vashem, and Hashem, Vayashaveh, lo tzedakah, that Hashem considered it a tzedakah to Avram. That's how Rashi learns. The Ramban says, no, just the opposite. Because the way Rashi learns, I don't understand. Why would God consider this such a great thing that Avram believed? If God tells you something, you believe it.
Well, the answer to me is what you said before. If God created people, like you said yourself tonight, that's the nature of people, and he overcame his nature.
Right, okay, but even more than that. You're right. What we've learned already till now is that belief is not so simple. But here Avram had no vested interest not to believe in God. He had to have a people. If anything, he would want to believe. But belief, what's emunah? So we think emunah is, there's two camps in this world. There's believers and there's non-believers. It's like, you know, you get together in a tent, right? And you have somebody, you know, fiery missionary get up there and in the end, you know, you believes, we believes, and everybody believes, and there became believers from non-believers. And that's it. It's not like that. Belief, emunah, starts with a belief in God. In fact, they ask a question on the Rambam. This is one of the ways of answering. There are other ways. They ask a question on the Rambam. In fact, we can give both answers because one fits the first thing we spoke about and this one fits this thing. The Rambam counts emunah as a mitzvah. The Bahag, the Baal Halachos Gedolos, in his list of 613 mitzvahs, emunah doesn't appear. Not that you don't have to believe. It's not a mitzvah. That's what the Ramban explains to Bahag. You can't have a mitzvah to believe in God. It's a oxymoron. Why? Because if you believe, you don't need a mitzvah. If you don't believe in God, a mitzvah means a command. A command presupposes a commander. Right? You believe in this commander. He told you to do this. Okay? But if I don't believe in God, who told me? God said believe in him, but I don't believe in God. So who told me? You're coming to me from a God that I don't believe in, commanding me from him to believe in him. Yeah?
But isn't the explanation about the mitzvah is to do
wait.
To do to be able to come to me?
Oh, hold on. But the question. You can't have openly, God said believe in him, because if you don't believe in him, who said? Okay, that's what the Bahag holds, and therefore he doesn't count as a mitzvah. It's a principle. Either you accept that principle, then we can go on with mitzvahs. You don't accept that principle, there's no place for mitzvahs. The Rambam, on the other hand, counts it as a mitzvah. So who's it to? If it's the people who believe already, they don't need a mitzvah. And if it's people who don't believe, then where is the mitzvah? The answer, one answer, based on what we spoke about till now, is the following. This is what the Rabbi Chaim Wasserman says. He says also, he asks another question. He says, it's a few questions he asks. He says that there's a mitzvah for every 12-year-old girl and 13-year-old boy to believe in God. Aristotle didn't believe in God. He was the highest intellect beneath prophecy, the Rambam says. And yet he didn't believe in God. So how do you expect every 12 and 13-year-old to believe in God if Aristotle couldn't believe in God? And it also says you shouldn't go after your heart and your eyes. Your eyes is immorality. Your heart is apikursis, minus, false ideologies. He says false ideology is not in your heart, it's in your mind. Should have said, don't go after your mind. Go after your head, not after your heart. So he answers the following. He says it with a Chovas HaLevavos, so I'm just going to update a little bit. If I were to ask you, how did this watch get here? We have two possibilities. Both are possible. I want to know which one's more probable. A watchmaker made the watch. Second possibility. There were millions of watch parts in a place that constantly got blown off the table. And one haphazard time out of millions, the watch fell together by accident. Another possibility, which is more probable. I think any sane person would say the first part is more probable. I don't know the watchmaker, but Mistama, watchmaker made it, didn't happen by accident. Right? How did a dictionary get here? right? It was written and published by people who know how to write and publish dictionaries. Or there were an infinite amount of monkeys typing away on keyboards, and after who knows how many millions of years, they just happened by accident to type this dictionary. Both are possible, but more probable, probably somebody wrote it. Okay, third question. The human eye. Okay, how did it get here? There's a God who created the world and designed the human eye. Or there were millions and millions of hydrogen atoms floating in space. Where that came from, nobody knows. It's a free space on the bingo card. You got to start with something. And after whatever, an inordinate amount of time, the hydrogen atoms imploded, exploded. There was a big bang, and now by fusion, there's a whole periodic table of elements, right, that hydrogen now became all the other elements. Okay, now that all the elements are around, they what's it called, concentrate into these massive stars that are floating around in space, and two stars come close to each other, and one pulls off matter from the other, sends it around it, and that's our solar system and the sun. And by accident, it's all by accident, right? Because if there's a God who can do all of this intentionally, you don't need this theory. It's only a theory. The theory answers the question. If there's no God that created and designed and directed the world, then how did it get here? So this is the answer to that question. Okay. So all by accident, now there's planets revolving around this star. Some of them by accident are too close to the star, too hot. Some of them by accident are too far from the star, too cold. Some, just by luck, are like Goldilocks' porridge, just right there in the middle, not too hot, not too cold, right? And just the right place where there's water, there's air, and all of the building blocks of life. Now that's a fallacy. There's also such things as building blocks of life. Amino acids, proteins, those are the building blocks of life. That would imply that you can take them, put them together, and you get life. Right? Scientists have been trying to do that on purpose for years and years. Take all these building blocks of life and build them into life. And they can't do it. But by accident, it happened way, way back, that just one day all these building blocks of life were swimming around in the sea, and there was a lightning bolt, and then there was an amoeba. Okay, now there's life. You know, the amoeba was happy being an amoeba. Nothing wrong with being an amoeba. And for millions and years, till one day, an amoeba, instead of dividing into another amoeba, divided into a paramecium. There was a mutation, right? Which most mutations are negative, but this one was positive. You have to believe that things were different then. Okay, now, you know how difficult it is to believe that? It's like a woman going to the hospital to have a baby, and the doctor says, Mazel tov, it's a giraffe. The woman says, I wasn't really expecting a giraffe, right? Well, he said, well, sometimes that's what happens, you know, mutations or whatever. You had a giraffe. It's more possible for a woman to have a giraffe than for an amoeba to have a paramecium. In any case, now the paramecium, 1 second. Now the paramecium is a many-celled creature, and then over millions and millions of years, a lot of other mutations happened, and it was fish. These fish just came about by accident, but they were extremely smart and prophetic, because somehow they knew that a million years in the future, the riverbeds were drying up, and if they didn't have mutations with lungs, amphibians, they would drown in the air. When the riverbeds, now they couldn't have known this the day before, right? And they couldn't have known it because they were near the bottom and they felt the water going, you know, down the drain or something, right? Because it would have happened too fast. It had to be a slow thing. So somehow they provided, what provided, nature, something provided that totally accidentally that they should develop lungs. So now there's amphibians. While that was happening, the plants on the dry land were also evolving accidentally to provide food for these amphibians that would come on the dry land, right, just at the right time, otherwise they would starve to death within a few days, not with the end of the amphibians. So now there's amphibians, some of them over millions of years have mutations because they didn't like to walk, so they became birds, some of them remained reptiles, some of them became mammals, and one day an ape opened the New York Times and became a human being. And that is how the human eye came. It's possible. Okay? Possible. So which one is more probable, though? Right? I would say, just like it's more probable that somebody made the watch and somebody made the dictionary, somebody made the world. But here, a good number of intelligent people choose the second way as more probable. And the first way is a fairy tale. I believe in God. You're like, you know, a dwarf in intellect. But this is scientific. Why? The answer is, because people don't want to believe in God. You believe in God, you're subservient to something or whatever, and therefore, I'd rather believe this. So, emuna is not dependent so much on what you know, it's on what you feel. It's your heart. It's going after your heart. People, if they would look objectively at the world, there is in every human being, worldwide, it's a sociological factor. There's a belief in some power beyond us. Okay, they distorted it, whatever, into the sun god, the moon god, whatever, but there is a universal need by man to believe in a higher power. It's there. If you will not be subjective, be objective, you'll see it. So the mitzvah of emunah is be objective. Don't distort what your mind sees. Everybody has within them the potential to believe. It's there. Don't suppress it. Don't distort it. That's one way of learning. That's what we said till now. Second way of learning is emunah starts with accepting a God. It doesn't end there. Because emunah involves not only believing. I believe. How strong do you believe? How strong is your belief? How consistent are you with your belief? How faithful are you? A person has faith. You have to be faithful too. Again, another joke from my father. He said, what's it called? There was once an atheist fell off a cliff. He's plummeting to his death, and he knows he has a few minutes till he hits the ground, and he says, look, I never believed in anything, but, you know, it doesn't hurt to try. So he looks heavenward, and he says, look, if there's anybody up there, if there's really a God, and you save me, I will be your faithful servant forever. And a tree all of a sudden pushes its way through the mountain, and the person gets caught in the branches of the tree, and it breaks his fall, and he's holding there onto the tree trunk for dear life. He looks up, and he says, thank you, God. He says, now I'm a believer. He's hanging there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. He looks up again at heaven, and he says, God, what would you like me to do? And a voice booms from the heaven, let go of the branch. Guy thinks a little bit, looks back, he says, anybody else up there? you can believe, but how strong do you believe? How consistent are you with your belief? How faithful are you to what you believe? How real is the belief to you? The difference being, the more real it is, the more you're going to sacrifice for it. The more you're not going to ask of somebody else up there. Right? So emunah starts with a belief in God, but it doesn't end there. There's an infinite amount of levels to really strengthen your belief. Therefore, the mitzvah is to people who believe already. But the mitzvah is to make it so real as if you witnessed the Exodus from Egypt. Anochi Hashem lokech asher tzitzicha me'eretz Mitzrayim. That's how real it has to be to you. So it's two answers. One is it's to the people who don't believe, but really deep down, they have that potential to believe. Be objective. And that, Rav Sham Shon Feuerl Hirsch puts into a sentence. He says, belief in God is not the knowledge that there's a God. Everybody has a knowledge there's a God. It's the acknowledgement that there's a God. It's to acknowledge that knowledge. And the second way of learning is it's to people who believe. But belief doesn't end when you say you believe in God. It's where it starts. That's what it means. Avraham Avinu just didn't believe. He said, oh yeah, you gotta have kids. He went and bought a baby carriage. Right? He believed it with all the fibers of his being. It was real to him. It's as if he had the children already. There was no doubt in his mind. Right? And that kind of belief, God considered it stuck. To reach that level of belief, even for Avraham Avinu, was something special. So, that's on both ends. Belief, for people who don't believe, the mitzvah is to be objective. And for people who already believe, the mitzvah is to develop it until it becomes something that is, that's real. Yeah. Yes.
Because I find it very, very troubling. May I ask?
Yeah.
Firstly, I personally think that, yes, I agree with you that it's more logical to say that there's a creator rather than the Yeshmei and without a creator. However, there are two problems with that. One is that there could have been a coalition of creators. So it doesn't really prove that Torah is Torah. That issue doesn't prove that.
Yeah.
Number one. Number two, emunah isn't logic. So to say it's more logical doesn't even express the union of emunah. And I think that when people bring these kinds of proofs, that people that realize the other side of what I'm saying, it weakens the argument. Because I think that, if I may say, that emunah is more and which goes along with what you said about astral projection, etc., that the mechanism through which we experience God is not logic, is not science, it's a different thing. It's like taking the temperature of the barometer. And it's more like Nasa the Mishnah, that if you do certain things or have certain experiences, you will come to experience spiritually through that part of you that does astral project. But when you frame it the way that you did with the logic, it really takes away from what it was about, to me.
No, I agree with you. Just let me put it into perspective. The somebody who says the following, okay, that the point was not that it couldn't be that all that the world evolved the way evolution says, it's only a theory, but let's say assume somebody who believes in that and believes that it was guided by an intelligent force is not an apikoros. Not an apikoros. The point was to believe that that happened without any guiding force. To mask it and say, and what do they say? Nature provided. What's nature? Nature is a woman who doesn't like margarine. Nature is what's it called? You know what I'm talking about. So that point, just the basic, right? If you want to have a starting point, right? It's much more logical to say that there's some kind of design to this world. There's no design. That's all. After that point, there's no science. Whatever is no issue anymore, right? But why would a person, when it comes to an MP3 or a watch or a dictionary, have one line of reasoning and here not? It's just to show people that their line of reasoning changes when the subject changes. And it shows that the same thing that the Rebbeinu wanted to show the people by Melech Sodom.
What I'm saying is that's an intellectual knowing that there is something.
Right. That's not going to prove to you there's a God. There's no way. Exactly. Exactly. But it's enough to shake a person's. A person who says there's nothing beyond the intellect, nothing beyond logic.
There's a reason to look.
Exactly, that's the point. More than that, not, and without even 100%. But it gives a person a place to say, I can't base everything on logic, because if I do, then how do these two things stem? That's the point. Okay. Yeah, I agree with that. Nobody's ever come to Emunah by a logical argument. Because if you could, then there wouldn't be an Emunah.
That's right.
Okay.